All right, we're underway. Well, let's see where we've been in this section of Ezekiel. We're in chapter 34. Now, moving up to chapter 34, we started a chapter earlier in chapter 33. We were in the prophet's present time at that time, and God was lambasting, criticizing the leadership of Israel for leading the nation astray and bringing on the Babylonian judgment, the Babylonian discipline. The leaders are held primarily responsible. Then we move to chapter 34, and verses 1 through 10, God was again criticizing the leadership of Israel, but this time it's the leadership in the tribulation period. And again, the leadership of Israel is primarily blamed, held responsible for leading the nation astray. Then we moved into verses 11 and 12 when God says, I'm going to step in, and he begins to talk about two good shepherds he's going to give to the nation. The nation has been suffering from bad shepherds, false shepherds, but now two good shepherds are going to come forward. And the first one is God himself. And he says, I will gather my flock. He most assuredly states that. And so that will happen at the second coming. God will gather his flock after the second coming. And then in verses 13 through 16, we move into the kingdom where he talks about the care he's going to give for his flock. As the false shepherds in verses 1 through 10 neglected the needs of the flock, the true shepherd, the good shepherd, God himself, Yahweh, will care for his flock in verses 13 through 16 and provide for all their needs. When we jumped into chapter 34, verses 17 through 22, we jump back to the tribulation period, and we learn that although God is going to regather his flock, he is also going to purge his flock. His regathering is not done with blind eyes. He does not turn a blind eye to sin, and he will purge his flock of rebels and those who rebel against him. That will happen during the tribulation period. As we jumped into verses 23 through 31, we jump back into the kingdom, and here is where the second good shepherd is brought to view, and the new shepherd, the second good shepherd, is resurrected King David. David, of course, will be resurrected along with all the Old Testament saints to enter the kingdom, but he will be a prince under King Messiah, and he will be the leader over Israel. And of course, we saw last week there's quite a hierarchy set up there. God is a God of order, and so there's quite a hierarchy of order set up. Then we looked at the government of the flock of God, and then the basis for that government, which is the new covenant. Page 461 on your outline began to go through the provisions of the new covenant. It's called the covenant of peace in verse 25. And it deals basically with the physical aspects of the new covenant. And so we began to go through those covenant provisions. The first covenant provision in verse 25 was the removal of evil beasts, wild animals, dangerous animals, okay? And I told you that that is paralleled by statements in Isaiah. I didn't have those statements for you last week, but here they are now. You can write down at verse 25b, cross-references, Isaiah, a couple hundred years earlier, had made the same kind of statement, that the animal kingdom will be changed during the Messianic kingdom. One of those statements is in Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. I think this is a very well-known statement. Most people are very familiar with it, although we get it wrong. We usually say the lion will dwell with the lamb, but it actually says the wolf will dwell with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. And they, speaking of the animals, the wild animals, will no longer be wild. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So Ezekiel is just picking up that revelation that Isaiah was given a couple hundred years prior. Now, Isaiah also said the same thing in Isaiah 65, 25, another cross-reference for this. There he said, the wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Dust will be the serpent's food. And they, the wild beasts, will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So again, the animal kingdom will be changed significantly and will be able to go out and camp out and have no worries about the lions and tigers and bears. Oh my, right? No worries at all. Now, this reminded me of a famous painting that I've run across in previous years. Edward Hicks, an American artist of 1834, painted The Peaceable Kingdom. Have ever any of you looked at this painting before? American artist. Here he has some, these are Puritans or, let's see, what are the group?
Pilgrims,
Puritans, whatever, making a peace treaty with the Native Americans here, living in peace. And here, of course, you can see the, here's an ox eating straw, and here's a bear and an ox eating straw. We have all these animals lying down together, the kids, you know, romping among them, having fun, and nobody hurting or destroying in all God's holy mountain. Anyway, the peaceable kingdom. That's what we have to look forward to in the Messianic kingdom. Things will be very different. We will look back on this world and we'll say, oy, 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 oy. How did we survive? It was so bad and we didn't realize it. We were so crippled and we didn't realize it. You know, things will be very different. All righty. So that's one of the provisions of the new covenant. Removal of the dangerous beasts. At the bottom of page 461, the second provision of the new covenant is the seasonal rains. The rains will come in their proper time on page 462. And that means the Sea of Galilee will never reach the black line ever, period. And we, you know, in our announcement, we talked about the Sea of Galilee being 15 inches from the black line. It won't happen again. Because in the kingdom, the rains will come at their proper time and in their proper way. And so that brings us to the middle of page 462 and the third provision of the new covenant, which is increased productivity. With the proper rainfall, that's a natural response, a natural result. Increased productivity. Chapter 34, verse 27, first part of the verse. Also, the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on their land. So he alludes to two, speaks of two products of the earth. First of all, the fruit trees. And fruit trees do flourish even in Israel today. You go over to Israel today, you'll see orange trees, Jaffa oranges. They're very famous for that. Banana plantations all over the place. When we were there in 2007, we took a nice tour of a banana plantation. Olive trees all over the place. Fruit of the trees, apples, yeah. And so even what we see today will be greatly increased in the kingdom. Then it says the earth will yield its increase. That's just a generic term for all agricultural products, all kinds of vegetables and everything. And the result, point three, security. Security from want, no starvation. Security from want. Cross-reference for that, Amos 9:13. By the word starvation there, right in Amos 9:13. What does Amos reveal to us? Amos says, behold, the days are coming. That's the Messianic kingdom. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. When the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. So in the Messianic kingdom, you know, you can come to a wheat field and the reaper is still reaping in the wheat and the plowman says, get out of the way, man. I got to plow this field. I ain't done yet. You're just going to have to wait. You know, it's just going to be prosperity. Prosperity in the kingdom. Not like we have today when we have famines and droughts and that kind of thing. Not only will there be prosperity in Israel, but there'll be prosperity all over the world. The world will be in return to its Edenic state, like the Garden of Eden. All right, so we have increased productivity of the land. The fourth provision of the new covenant, fourth physical provision, second part of verse 27. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who have enslaved them. So the fourth physical provision is freedom from oppression. Now that goal will come about when there's a spiritual regeneration in Israel. And that's point one. They shall know that I am Jehovah. When all Jewish people are born again. This is just a hint of the spiritual aspects of the new covenant there. But the main idea is the time when this happens. When will this happen? When God has broken the bars of their yoke. So the yoke there is a symbol of oppression. And point B, when I've delivered them from the bondman. And in the context, that would be a reference to the Antichrist and to his government. Delivered from the oppression of the Antichrist when that occurs at the end of the tribulation period. So freedom from oppression, finally. Page 463. Fifth physical provision in verse 28. There'll be freedom from the times of the Gentiles. Verse 28. They will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. So point one there, no more a prey to the nations. Notice it's plural. Nations have attacked us throughout our history. Those attacks from nations will cease. Of course, the apex of those attacks are the campaign of Armageddon, when all nations come against Israel. That won't happen again in the kingdom. Neither shall the beasts of the earth devour them. That's a figure for the Gentile nations. The Gentile nations will no longer attack Israel, and so the result is security. Now, I want to review the times of the Gentiles here, so we're very clear on what that time period is. All this material is in the front of your notebook, in the introductory material. So you have this if you want to review it. That's why I'm not handing it out. The times of the Gentiles is very simply defined by Jesus, by Yeshua in Luke 21:24. There he says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So the key to the times of the Gentiles is the trampling of Jerusalem. Now, the next book we study will be the book of Daniel. And Daniel basically covers the course of the times of the Gentiles. That's basically what that book is all about. And here's a quick summary of the key visions, the key dreams, or key visions in the book. In Daniel chapter 2, the first vision is Nebuchadnezzar's image of a man. And the head of that man, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, is Babylon. The Empire of Babylon, the golden head. Now, do you ever wonder why Assyria is not mentioned in the times of the Gentiles or in the four final empires that attack Israel? Because Assyria is not part of the times of the Gentiles. Assyria was a major empire that did oppress Israel. They never destroyed the temple. They never destroyed Jerusalem. Never trampled it down. So Assyria is not part of the times of the Gentiles. What did Babylon do? Babylon is the first empire that did destroy Jerusalem and the temple. That's what Ezekiel is living through. That's the context of the book of Ezekiel, 586 BC, and Babylon destroying the temple. So that's when the times of the Gentiles begin. Babylon is the first empire of the times of the Gentiles. Then comes Medo-Persia, the silver chest and arms. Medo-Persia did allow the city and the temple to be rebuilt, but they kept Israel under their thumb. Jerusalem was still under Medo-Persian governance. The belly and thighs of the man is the bronze belly and thighs speak of the Greek Empire. And there were some times of terrible persecution under the Greeks, and also a time of limited Jewish autonomy under the Maccabees. For about 100 years, the Maccabees threw off the Greek yoke. but it was only temporary. So the times of the Gentiles does not exclude temporary Jewish sovereignty over Jerusalem and the temple. But it only lasted 100 years under the Maccabees, and then Rome, the composite legs and feet of iron and clay, settled down upon the Holy Land. And this is the final Gentile empire. We are living in the Roman Empire today. Okay, this is Jerusalem is still being trodden down today. This is why there's so much controversy over Jerusalem. This is why it's basically divided into the East and West Jerusalem. Now, again, we're experiencing a temporary time of a Jewish sovereignty over the city, but the temple has not been rebuilt at all. There's plans to do that. So we are still suffering under the times of the Gentiles today. And we will until Yeshua returns. And that's the final kingdom that we see in that vision. Then the Messianic kingdom comes in. That's the mountain and the rock that's cut out of it that destroys the image of the man. Messianic kingdom. So that's the basic course of the history of the world, you guys. That's where we're at. The Roman Empire will be a worldwide empire. Roman imperialism is the best description of it. And it is slowly sending its tentacles worldwide. We're in really in the last battle right now. The battle between Islam and Rome is really the final battle. Rome is slowly winning the victory over Islam. Believe me, Islam will not dominate this planet. It's the Roman Empire that will. And that's what Islam, that's what fundamental Islam is fighting against. They don't like Western Roman culture that we're part of. Well, Rome is the final kingdom. All right, this is followed up in Daniel 7 by the vision of the four beasts, and it's parallel to the vision of the image. Babylon is the lion-like beast, Medo-Persia the bear-like beast, Greece the leopard-like beast, Rome the composite beast, and then the Messianic kingdom comes, which is given to the believers. And the Daniel 8 vision of the ram and the goat just focuses in on Medo-Persia and Greece. So with all this information behind us, what would be a good definition of the times of the Gentiles? A good definition is the times of the Gentiles is that long period of time stretching from the Babylonian destruction in 586 BC until the second coming. So we are coming down toward the end of the times of the Gentiles right now. And so when that comes to an end with the return of Yeshua, Israel and Jerusalem will be free from oppression on the city and the temple will be rebuilt. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. Point F, page 30, chapter 34, verse 29, the sixth provision of the new covenant, Israel the renowned, or Israel is renowned, might be a better title there. Verse 29, I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nations anymore. Well, your translations vary in their rendering of that phrase. Point one, I will raise up unto them a plantation or a plant for renown. The basic idea of the phrase there is that Israel will become the center of Gentile attention, no more despised. And why will Israel and Jerusalem be the center of Gentile attention? Because that will be the center of government and of worship. Israel will be the capital country of the planet, Jerusalem the capital city of the planet. And of course, the millennial temple will be there up on Millennial Mount Zion. So it'll be a center of Gentile attention. Point two, he repeats the idea that there'll be security in the land and prosperity, no more famine, etc. The prosperity is restated. And then point three, notice point three, will Israel bear the shame of the nations? So there'll be no more threats and insults from outside the land. No more threats and insults. Is that happening today? Oh yeah, you better believe it. Who's our number one threater and insulter today? Jimmy Carter. Look at my slide up there. Look at my slide up there. Our current insulter is Iranian President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. I don't know who put him in that Nazi uniform, but they sure did quite a job there. What has he said about Israel? Well, just a few of his comments. Israel is a dirty microbe. Israel is a wild animal. Israel is cancerous. Israel needs to be wiped off the face of the map. Well, that will not happen. Those threats and insults will be gone in the Messianic Kingdom. All right, point G. Seventh provision focuses in on the spiritual aspect of the new covenant. Verse 30 deals with the regeneration of Israel. Here the spiritual side of the covenant comes into view. It's dealt with in detail in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. But here, chapter 34, verse 30. Then they will know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And so they will know that I, Jehovah, their God, am with them. This speaks of an experiential, personal knowledge of God, not an intellectual knowledge of him, but a personal knowledge. All Israel will be saved, we know that. And that they will know that they are my people. This is another way of stating Romans 11, 25 through 27. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So there's two aspects to the idea of the fullness of the Gentiles. One is the fact that every Gentile destined for salvation will be saved. The full number of the Gentiles comes in, but that will also coordinate with the end of the times of the Gentiles as well, because there will be multitudes of Gentiles saved during the tribulation period. So when the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, what will happen? What will happen then? And so, all Israel will be saved. Every living Jewish man, woman, and child at that time will make a commitment of faith to Jesus the Messiah. That'll be one-third of the nation, one-third of the nation that entered the tribulation. They will be the faithful remnant. And he bolsters this with a reference to Scripture. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant, the new covenant. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So verse 30 just states that in a little different terms. Point H, bottom of the page. Eighth physical provision, the position of Israel. Verse 31, as for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. Now, the English doesn't quite bring out what the Hebrew has there. You are my sheep, your men, and the word used there is Adam, speaking of mankind generically, Adam. Man and woman are both called Adam. And Adam was what? He was God's special creation, wasn't he? You know, he wasn't an afterthought. He wasn't the product of chance chemical combinations. Okay? Adam was created, God's special creation. And so Israel's relationship to God is God's special creation. He wants them to know that. But, you know, this doesn't stop with Israel. This will be true of all men. And that's brought out very clearly in Psalm 100, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 100, 1 through 3. Look at the context here. A psalm for thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord, what? Israel? No, all the earth. The context here is everybody, worldwide in the kingdom. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So every human being is God's special creation. We didn't make it ourselves. This is a slam on evolution. Evolution basically says we did it ourselves by chance. You know, we're just animals that won the brain lottery. We just have big brains. We won the brain lottery. So we're the dominant animal, you know. What a view. That's not the biblical view of mankind. Every one of you is God's special creation. You are not an accident of nature, okay? What a view to think of yourself. You know, when people think of themselves and they're taught that they are just electrochemical accidents, electrochemical machines, there's no worth in human life, is there? And we're seeing the world go that way, you know? If you're just an accident, so what if I kill you? So what if I torture you and abuse you? It doesn't matter. You're just a bit of protoplasm. That's all it is, you know? But if you're God's special creation, it does matter. It does matter, okay? And so that's what Israel is, every Jewish person, every Gentile person, God's special creation, the believers. Now, the New Bible Dictionary, under the article man, has this great introduction to their article, so I thought I'd put it up here. Man. The Genesis account of creation accords to man a supreme place in the cosmos. Again, you're not a monkey that won the lottery, the brain lottery, okay? Not only is his creation the final work of God, but in it, the work of the other 5 days finds its fulfillment and its meaning. Man is to possess the earth and to make it serve him and to rule over the other creatures. The same witness to man's dominion and centrality in creation is given elsewhere, Amos, Isaiah, Psalms, and is supremely given in what? In the incarnation, when God himself chose a human body to incarnate, huh? You know, human beings are not just garbage, you know? You are God's special creation. Can I pound that into you? Okay. Well, that'll be true of everybody, especially in the kingdom. All right, that brings us to the end of the provisions for the new covenant. And now that brings us to chapter 35. Now, on page 464, Dr. Fruchtenbaum has given you an overview of the chapters to come. So we'll quickly go through that. Chapters 35 through 39 deal with these subjects. Number one, details concerning the implementation of the new covenant. Two, the obtaining of Israel's security will answer the question, how in the world will this happen? Point three, chapters 35 and 36, there will be a judgment against foreign possessors of the land. Point four, chapter 36 and 37 deals with the restoration of the people of Israel to the land. This is the dry bones vision. You're all familiar with the dry bones vision? Them bones in, bones in, dry bones. You know, you may have never read that chapter, but you know the song, right? Okay. Well, the dry bones vision comes in here. Point five, chapter 37, deals with the reunion of the nation. That's the vision of the two sticks. And finally, chapter 38 and 39, the destruction of invaders. That's the Russian invasion of Israel. That's the one you're all waiting for, right? You're just waiting for Bob. What's he going to say about that? Then you're all going to leave. Then we get into chapter 40. We get into the kingdom. And I'm working through that material. I've never worked through that material in such detail. And it's just amazing material, you guys. You're going to love the kingdom and the revelation there. All righty. Point C, middle of the page. Chapter 35 starts with the destruction of Edom. As far as the time frame goes, we're in the kingdom dealing with the government and the provisions of the new covenant. Now we jump back to the tribulation period. Not only will Israel will be purged, but the nations of the world will be purged as well. And one of those nations that is singled out is Edom. Edom. We'll find out why. All right, chapter 35, verse 1, our formula for new revelation, right? We're very familiar with this. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the addressee, verse 2, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. All right, what in the world is this Mount Seir? Why is God mad at Mount Seir? Is it a ski resort with a lousy powder? Something like that? No. Mount Seir is a mountain range, the primary mountain range of Edom. And I apologize for the quality of this picture. This is scanned in from a postcard I bought in a lot when I was there in the 90s. It's a nice picture of just a small portion of the Mount Seir mountain range. Mount Seir means hairy mountains. When the sun shines on that, it looks like hair that's been combed. And when the evening sun shines on that, it turns red, Edom, red. That's why Edom is Edom, Edom, red, Adam, red, earth. And it's pink mountain range glowing in the evening sun. It's really pretty. Mount Seir mountain range, the primary mountain range of Edom. And this is it right here. The Mount Seir mountain range runs all the length of the Arabah. The highest portions of the Mount Seir mountain range are these brown areas and then the dark brown area right here. And this is Edom. So it is the key mountain range of Edom. So Mount Seir is a reference to Edom. It's used that way very often. Now, Edom. Edom has been dealt with twice before, bottom of the page. But the context in which it was dealt with was the judgment of the Gentile nations. And two verses, our two cross-references there. Let's just review them. Verses 12 through 14 of Ezekiel 25. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves upon them, therefore thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast from it. And I will lay it waste from Teman even to Dedan. They will fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. So somehow the Jewish forces will have some part in the destruction of Edom. Therefore, they will act in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. And thus they will know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. So somehow Israel will be involved in that. Then in chapter 32, verse 29, the bottom cross-reference, there also is Edom, its kings and all its princes, who for all their might are laid with those slain by the sword. They will lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. So that was the previous references to the destruction of Edom. Now, page 465. Page 465, we're now going to deal with Edom in the context of Israel's restoration. And we're going to answer the question, why? Why in the world is Edom singled out like this? And I have 7:45, so I'll answer that question after the break. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. All right, we're underway again. All right, let's pick it up now. Page 465, point B at the top of the page. He now deals with Edom again in the context of Israel's restoration. This is the context of Edom's destruction in this section. But why? Why in the world is Edom singled out? And the reasons are laid out below for you. Point one. The total destruction of Edom is connected with the final restoration. Why? Well, the answer to that question is found in the fact that during the Great Tribulation, point two, the Jewish people, the Jews, will be in hiding in Edom. We learn this from Micah 2:12. Here's Micah 2:12. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, or a better translation, like sheep of or like sheep in Bozrah. Like a flock in the midst of its pasture, they will be noisy with men. So the Jewish people are going to be fleeing the army of the Antichrist, and the most important body of Jewish people that flee the Antichrist will be this body of Jewish people in Edom, in Bozrah. Probably the leadership of the nation. That's my guess. That's probably why they are so important. It's probably the leadership of the nation. Now, where is Bozrah? Well, here's Edom. We looked at that map before. Let's do a close-up. Here's a close-up of the Mount Seir mountain range. And Bozrah, or Petra, is located right here in the highest part of the Mount Seir mountain range, Basra or Petra. And that's where the Jewish people will be hiding out. Point three. Here the Antichrist and his armies will come against the Jews, Jeremiah 49, 13, and 14. In that section of Scripture, we come across a command that's issued to attack Basra, Jeremiah 49. For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Basra will become an object of horror, a reproach, a ruin, and a curse, and all its cities will become perpetual ruins. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an envoy is sent among the nations, saying, gather yourselves together, come against her, and rise up for battle. So we see that Basra will become the center of a military campaign. Also at Basra will be the initial point of the second coming. Now I know most teachers teach that the second coming will occur on the Mount of Olives, that Jesus will come down and touch down on the Mount of Olives, but a lot of scripture is ignored to come to that position. Actually, a more fully developed position on the second coming will lead us to the conclusion that Basra is the initial point of the second coming. Now, I'm not going to get into that in detail. That in detail belongs to a study of eschatology or of Revelation or of the campaign of Armageddon itself. But we will look at a few verses in your cross-references there that defend this position. We won't look at Isaiah 34, 1 through 7. It's a little too long. But we will pick it up with one of my most favorite sections of Scripture. I know you're going to think I'm a pervert when we get done with this. But you see here, the Antichrist armies will follow the those who flee Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation. When the abomination of desolation is set up, we're told to flee the land. They will flee the land, and one group will go to Petra or Basra to be followed by the Antichrist armies. Antichrist will set up a siege around Basra. That siege will last 3.5 years. The siege will be on the verge of succeeding, and every Jewish person will become a believer 3 days before the end of the tribulation. We learn from the book of Hosea. We will call out for our Messiah. He will return, and Basra will be the initial point of the second coming. Here's Isaiah 63. Now, in Isaiah 63, Isaiah is standing probably in Jerusalem, and he's looking south, and he sees a magnificent figure approaching him. And he enters into a question and answer dialogue with this figure. So here's the first part of Isaiah's dialogue. Isaiah asks a question. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Basra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. So he sees this individual coming to Jerusalem. And this individual is glowing with the Shekinah glory of God. Who is this guy? He's never seen anyone like this before. The individual answers him, "It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Who's that? That's God himself. We know, we just learned last week that God's salvation is accompanied with justice and righteousness. This is Yeshua. This is the glorified Yeshua marching from the south, treading the winepress, as we'll see in the next section. Now Isaiah asks a second question. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? Okay, he notices something's amiss here. These glorious garments have stains on them. The figure responds, "I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the people there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked. There was no one to help, and I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. See, in the tribulation period, all nations will come against Israel, including the USA. No one's going to be on Israel's side. We are going to be totally alone. And so God's response, so my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Now, what do you think is a cross-reference that coordinates with that? Revelation 14. Revelation 14 and 19. Both look back to Isaiah 63. So write down in Revelation 14, 19 and 20. It looks back to Isaiah 63. Here's the way John puts it. And so the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. I have trodden the wine trough alone. Yes, question.
He said he looks back where?
Revelation 14 looks back to Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom in glorious apparel with his raiment stained red? Who is this? Revelation 19, 15 and 16 looks back to Isaiah 63. Revelation 19, 15 and 16, put that down. The same scene is taken up again by John. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads what? The winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Who is this individual? Now we get his name. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written. Who is this who comes from Bozra with glorious apparel and blood-stained clothing? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is Yeshua. This is salvation, you guys. Okay, this is why Bozra and Edom are so important. This is why they're singled out. Remember Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13? I will expand that one more verse than what we read earlier. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like sheep in Bozrah, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up. There he is again. Now he's called the breaker. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. And so their king goes on before them, and Yahweh at their head. God himself. This is the God-man, Yeshua HaMashiach, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the one treading the winepress, moving north toward Jerusalem. And so Bozrah will be the initial point of the second coming. When we cry out for God's help, he will respond. He will rise from his throne at the right hand of God and come and save his abandoned people. That's the importance of this whole section. Yes?
Robert's in Jordan, right? Is there a city?
Yes.
Here?
Say?
Is the current city is Bozra? Or?
Yes, the current city is called Petra or Bozra. Yeah.
In Jordan?
In Jordan. This is southern Jordan today. We'll look at that. Yeah, that's my next point. Where is all this located today? Before we move on, let's see. We're not going to cover Habakkuk 3:3. Point 5. In preparation for the final restoration, Edom is to be destroyed by Israel. Why? Because Edom is an obstacle to the final restoration. And that's why it's covered in Ezekiel 25. Remember we read this? Thus says the Lord God, because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves upon them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast from it. And I will lay it waste from Teman even to Dedan. They will fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. Therefore, they will act in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. And thus they will know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. So we don't know exactly how the Israeli forces will be involved there, but they will be involved with the destruction of Edom, perhaps when they flee to Bozrah or Petra. Now, Obadiah covers this same destruction in the 18th verse. Little Obadiah deals totally with the destruction of Edom. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau, or Edom, that's a synonym for Edom, will be as stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them. And so there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, or Edom, for the Lord has spoken. So again, we see that the Israeli forces somehow will be part of the destruction of Edom. And again, we don't know exactly how, but they will destroy the Edomites and their army. So finally, point 6 at the bottom of the page. For this reason, Edom is dealt with again. Israel's restoration will come with the total destruction of Edom. Now, the question, where is Edom today? Well, here's a map of Jordan. Edom is in southern Jordan today. Just draw a line from the bottom of the Dead Sea right across southern Jordan, and all of this is the ancient country of Edom. Ammon is everything north. Excuse me. Ammon is everything north of the Dead Sea. Moab is everything across from the Dead Sea. Edom is everything south of the Dead Sea. And where is Petra or Jordan or Basra? Right there. There we go. That's the nation today. All right, let's turn to page 466. Any questions on that at this point? Am I clear? I know it's a lot of material. Todd?
So during the tribulation, Edom is one of the only countries that's not under the Antichrist.
Yes, we learn that somehow Edom escapes his dominion somehow. Well, the Edomites are destroyed for their perpetual, we'll look at this here in just a few minutes, their perpetual hatred of Israel. They probably resist any Jewish incursion into their territory. This is what I'm guessing. That's a supposition, so note that down, supposition. As the Jewish forces move to Petra or Basra, they may be resisted by the Edomites. That may be the problem there. Makes sense, yeah. Okay, now page 466. In verse 3, first part of verse 3, we deal with the destruction of Edom, and the means of destruction, first part of verse 3. Say to it, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you. So that symbol of stretching out the hand is a symbol of judgment. Point B. So the description of the judgment, second part of verse 3 into the first part of verse 4. And make a desolation and a waste, and I will lay waste your cities, and you will become a desolation. Now this desolation always has a result, and the result is in the last part of verse 4, a purpose to it. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And so what few survivors there are of Eden will know who has judged them. Now this area is basically peopled by Bedouin Arabs who are Muslims these days. And so these people and any Jordanian forces that may mass down there will all, any survivors will know that it's not Allah or any other false god that has done this to them, but Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what is the cause of the judgment? In verse 5, we learn the cause of the judgment is anti-Semitism. Verse 5. Because you have had everlasting enmity and have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of the punishment of the end. Now, the Edomites have had perpetual enmity, hostility against the Jewish people. This is not new. It is still true today, even though we have a peace treaty. Israel has a peace treaty with Jordan. It was signed a good number of years ago with King Hussein. That peace treaty will not last, folks. And how did they express their enmity? Point B, giving the children of Israel over to the power of the sword. Now, in the past, they did this. Obadiah 10 through 14 is an example. But we have specific timing to this particular disaster, point C. In the past, point one, in the time of their calamity, again, in general, but specifically, we have a time frame mentioned in point two, the iniquity of the end. Very specific time period. This is a reference to the Great Tribulation. The iniquity of the end, or the punishment of the end, as the NASB puts it, is terminology for the tribulation used in Ezekiel 21, 25, and 29. So this is a reference to the tribulation period. So the current Jordanian-Israeli peace treaty will last no longer than the tribulation period at best. It'll probably break down before then, but if it lasts, it will not last through the tribulation period. Edom will come against Israel. All right, now we come to the description of the judgment in verses 6 through 9. How is this judgment characterized? In verse 6, it's characterized by blood. Verse 6. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will give you over to bloodshed, and bloodshed will pursue you. Since you have not hated bloodshed, therefore bloodshed will pursue you. Now notice, this is a very solemn oath based upon the Lord's unending eternal life. Edom and the Edomites, who have loved violence, blood there is a reference to violence, a violent death. We use the same terminology today. His blood be on your hands, you know, that kind of thing. To be responsible for somebody's blood is to be responsible for their violent death. And because they have not hated violence, but rather embraced violence, they will suffer violence and bloodshed. Now, at this point, I'd like to expand point number 5 there. You have not hated blood. Rather, they've loved violence and bloodshed. I'd like to expand on that with some quotes I've run across over the years. And I think you'll find these very revealing. Now, the first quote comes from Ibn Khaldun. He is an Arab historian, lived in 1332 to 1406. You can look him up in Wikipedia. He wrote a piece called The Muqaddimah. Okay? And basically, this is what he talked about in that writings. He says, on the culture of Bedouin nomads, and that's basically the people who populate this area even today, Bedouin nomads. On the culture of Bedouin nomads, which Ibn Khaldun uses the term Al-Arabs, not to be confused with Arabs, which can refer to all kinds of Arabic-speaking peoples. To refer to, Ibn Khaldun writes, Arabs dominate only on the plains because they are, by their savage nature, people of pillage and corruption. Now, I didn't write that, you guys. This is written by an Arab, okay? So don't think me a bigot, okay? I'm just quoting an Arab. He continues, the Arabs are a savage nation, fully accustomed to savagery and the things that cause it. Savagery has become their character and nature. Quite an endorsement. Huh? Quite a statement. You have not hated blood. He agrees. They enjoy savagery. Another Arab writer, Amin Faris Rihani. You can look him up on Wikipedia too. He wrote the book Muluk al-Arab, Kings of the Arabs. And this comes from the third edition published in Beirut in 1953. We're going to move up to more recent days, 1953. Here's what he writes. The people of Yemen and Yasir are still savage. He uses the same terminology. Not one of them would trust his brother. They live in perpetual fear and anxiety. As to the Yemen, all our people are armed, all fight and all kill for the least thing. Again, quite an indictment by another Arab. They have not hated blood. Now, let's go up a little more recent. I picked this off of memory, the Middle East Media Research Institute. This little article was written just a couple of years ago, February 8th, 2007. Columnist Hassan Haidar writes, Iran spreads a culture of death. And this is a quote from them. In an article published February 1st, 2007 in the English edition of the London Daily Al-Hayat, columnist Hassan Haidar denounced the culture of death that Iran is spreading in the Arab world by means of the resistance movements in Lebanon and Palestine. They have not hated blood. Question. Esau.
He said, you're always going to have, you're going to be at each other's throat.
Well, it goes back a little further than that, okay? Now, this is recent quotes by Arabs analyzing their own culture, but really the source of all this goes back much, much further than the Middle Ages. It goes all the way back to Genesis 16, okay? Genesis 16, 10 through 12. And the birth of Ishmael. The angel here is speaking to Hagar. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, to Hagar, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. And indeed that has happened. The angel of the Lord said to her further, Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, which means God hears, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. God hears. Now, listen to the description of the descendants of Ishmael. Here's God predicting what they will be like. He will be a wild donkey of a man. Now, the King James translates that a wild ass of a man, and so we tend to view that terminology as degrading, as insulting, but that's not the case. A wild donkey was a very respected animal. A wild ass was a very respected animal. And it was respected for its independence, the fact that it could not be tamed. Very independent, wild creature. This is not an insult. It describes his nature. He will be a wild donkey of man, and here's his description. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live, and some translations translate the phrase, he will live to the east of his brothers. Bad translation, horrible translation. Better, he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Better translation, okay? So all this love of bloodshed and love of hostility and friction goes all the way back to the beginning of the progenitor of the Arabs. Ishmael is one of the major progenitors of the Arab peoples. And so it started way back in Genesis 16, and nothing has changed for 2,600 years. Nothing has changed. Okay?
Is that last statement an observation or a curse?
I don't know if it's a curse or not, but it's at least an observation. Yeah, this is what he's going to be like, and this is what's going to happen. Yeah, he's going to be blessed in the sense that he'll be more than you can count. In fact, 12 tribes will come out of this guy. But they will be at each other's throats. Okay? The Arab attitude is me against my brother, but me and my brother against my cousin. And me and my brother and my cousin against the stranger. And you know, I experienced this first time when I was in Jerusalem in 1994, my first trip to Israel. We came off the Temple Mount, northeastern corner, and turned right and went up the street there. Well, those of you that were with us in 2007, we walked down that street the other way when we went to the pools of Bethesda. So we came out and we walked up that street toward the Arab middle of the Arab quarter. And the experience was terrible. All these little Arab kids were coming up to us with their little postcards. Only a dollar, only a dollar. And they shoplifted. They pickpocketed one of our ladies, hiding her, putting their postcards over her fanny pack and bothering her until she pushed them away. As soon as she pushed them away and took her hands off the fanny pack, why do you think I warned you? Somebody grabbed the zipper, pulled it open, reached in and grabbed whatever was there and was gone. He got a few hundred bucks in American dollars. He hit pay dirt. And the kids were always fighting, okay? So they were harassing us for their dollars. They pickpocketed one of our ladies, and they were fighting. Then we walked into the Jewish quarter. It was like a cloud lifted off our heads. What were the kids doing? They ignored us. They were playing. They were laughing. Nobody was pickpocketing anybody and fighting. And you know, you just cross the street in the old city from one quarter to the other, and it's walking out of one world into another. You know, and I just saw, unfortunately, I saw this Arab culture and this love of violence. And we see it today in Gaza. We see it all over. But you know what happens when an Arab comes to faith in Yeshua? He changes him. And you know, we're all prone to love violence within our own hearts, too. We can't point fingers at others. And remember, you point your finger at others, there's three more looking back at you. You know? And this culture of ours here in America is slowly embracing violence more and more. And you know, when you have a view of your neighbor as just an electrochemical accident, it's easy to get into violence and into abuse, you know? So while we see this prediction here, that you love violence and therefore violence will pursue you, we've got to be very careful with that. We can't say, look at them, we're free of it, because we're not. Let's quickly finish up. Yes, Will.
Yeah, wasn't there a direct result of disobedience, lack of faith?
Oh, you mean on Abraham's part? Yeah, that's true. But Ishmael is not only blessed, but he also has this personality trait, this character trait, culture trait. All right, well, let's finish up this. The points here. Point five, since you have not hated blood, therefore, point six, blood will pursue you. You will reap what you sow. This is God's principle of curse for curse in kind. We reap what we sow. And then Dr. Fruchtenbaum closes that section with just a little rabbinic statement. The Edomites hated the blood of the sacrifices and circumcision. That's their interpretation, but the figure of speech refers to violence and murder, so that's really kind of a far-fetched interpretation there. All righty, we've run out of time for tonight, so we will pick it up next week on verse 7, and we will look at the totality of the destruction on Mount Seir, on Edom. So let me go ahead and close in prayer, and I'll turn you guys loose. Father, we've had a kind of a sober conclusion to our lesson tonight. And I'd ask you to help us look inside each one of our own hearts and to see if there is violence and murder in there, because Yeshua said, if we hate our brother, it's the same as committing murder. The sin starts in the heart. And so, Lord, as we look at the Edomites, And we see that they loved violence. Help us to look inside our heart and look for any, the slightest grain of the love of violence there. And if we see it, ask you to purge it out of our lives, because you are the Prince of Peace. And then, Lord, we know that you will use violence in a righteous way when you judge the nations. But we also know that you take no pleasure in that. And we also know that you're looking to set up the peaceable kingdom for us when peace will reign on this world. So, Lord, help us to strive for that even today. Peace within our own hearts, peace among our family, peace with our neighbors, peace with our coworkers, peace with a person on the street. And we know, Lord, that true peace will never come until the Prince of Peace rules in everyone's heart. But help us at least strive for that now and be able to share the message of the Messiah so that others around us can know the peace that passes understanding that comes when the Holy Spirit resides in a person's heart. But again, Lord, help us root out any love of violence. And we might find that shocking if we see that in our heart, but help us to see it, Lord, if it's there. And so we do ask you to do this work in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.